One of the great surprises of history is how often God accomplishes his purposes through the most unlikely people. The list of examples would be too long to go through them all, but I can name a few. There's Abraham, a nobody from the East. God called him, a man with no children, to be the father of a new people. There's Moses, the fugitive with a speech impediment, chosen to be the mouthpiece of God to the greatest power in the world. We can think of David, the most unlikely person to be a leader, yet chosen and becomes the great king of Israel. We have Mary Magdalene, a woman and outcast of society, was the first person to witness the risen Jesus. God often works in these unexpected ways so that he gets the glory that's due his name. And we've seen it multiple times through the book of Acts, how the church continued to spread through unlikely people and unlikely circumstances. And we've seen it especially in the life of Paul and in these trials of Paul. He is a prisoner in chains, proclaiming the gospel to a king. Now, one thing that we've not really mentioned about Paul in this series, in the book of Acts really, is his physical appearance. We know Paul to be bold and powerful through his writing, through his letters, but it seems that he didn't fit that description in person. In 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes what the critics have been saying about him, and listen to what they say. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing. In addition to that, we know that he has had sicknesses that have kept him from traveling, ailments that humbled him. A thorn in his flesh is likely some sort of physical challenge that kept him from doing the things that he wanted and needed to do. And yet God was pleased to use him in such mighty ways to accomplish his purposes. Since we're coming to the end of a major section of the book, let's quickly recap these trial sessions. Paul's third missionary journey was recorded in chapters 18 through 21. There he visited Galatia and Phrygia and Corinth. And it was there in Corinth that he makes his plans to return to Jerusalem. In chapters 20 and 21, we read of the many beautiful and painful goodbyes, and also of the many warnings about the chains and the imprisonment that was waiting for Paul when he reached Jerusalem. And yet he was, as we considered, resolved to go. He has set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that it was the Spirit both preparing him and leading him. Chapters 21 and 22, he arrives in Jerusalem and he's arrested on false charges pretty quickly after his arrival, and the series of trials begin. It's at this point in the story that we learned of Paul's Roman citizenship and that he was born a citizen, which is significant as we considered. And this citizenship affords him some protections, but as we've seen, the corruption and the injustices are clear. In chapter 23, he's tried in the Jewish court. Chapter 24, before Felix. Chapter 25, before Festus. And here today in our passage in chapter 26, he defends himself and the gospel before King Agrippa II. Now, we'll never know exactly what the outcome of his trial before Festus would have been, because before it ever reached that final end, Paul appeals to Caesar. What that means is that he made a request for his trial to be moved to the highest court and before the emperor himself. One thing we've seen in these trial narratives is the main theme, the purpose that that Luke is writing is to show that Paul is innocent. And not just Paul, but remember that Paul is, in a way, a representative of Christ and of Christianity. And we've seen time and time again that he is declared innocent of any charges against it. Now, because of corruption and other reasons that we've considered, there is no official ruling, but again, it's clearly pointed out to the reader. And every reader walks away by seeing that he is innocent. There are no real charges against Christianity, against Christ or against Paul. That's going to be the main theme of chapter 26 also. But again, we can see Luke's writing, and he's slowed down the narrative and the details of this final defense where Paul proclaims Christ the King to Agrippa, who is the king of the Jews. This slowed down narrative allows us to consider Paul's message and Paul as the messenger. And so this morning, we will walk through this passage. I'll highlight some important truths for us to consider, different ways we can apply the message of God and the word of God to our lives. And then we'll slow down in the second half of the passage to consider the clarity of the message and the character of the messenger. Those will be our two main points and sections: the clarity of the message and the character of the messenger. With that, church, let's go to the Lord, ask him for his help as we go to his word. Pray with me. You are the living word. You have made yourself known to us, O God, and we thank you that you have been so kind to reveal yourself to us. Would you do it again this morning? Lord, for those of us who know you, would you help us to see you with more clarity, with more conviction, with more joy? Lord, for those in this room this morning who don't know you, would you open their eyes to see Christ as the Son of God, as the conqueror of death, as the giver of eternal life? Help us, God, as we go to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with me to Acts 25, verses 23 through 27. Here, the context is set for us. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death. But when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Remember with me that Festus is an outsider. He wasn't like Felix, who understood the issues going on between the way and Judaism and all the commotion. Festus, as an outsider, is not familiar with Jewish or Christian beliefs. He has, when he became governor of this area, he inherited this prisoner and this case, and now he has appealed to Caesar, and Festus doesn't know what reason to give for sending a prisoner to the emperor, and he hopes that Agrippa can help him. Let's keep reading the first three verses of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." I need to use that line when I preach. I beg you. Listen to me with patience. I love the way that Paul speaks. It's honest. He asks for patience and attention. I'm going to say some important things. Not sure how it's all going to come out, but follow me. Stick with me. There is a purpose for my speaking. But we rightly ask, who is this King Agrippa? And what does it exactly mean that he's a king? Now, the title of king is a high title. Agrippa does have position and he does have power, but it's limited. He doesn't stand as king and ruler alone. He is dependent completely upon Rome. There were other kings and rulers different statuses and different positions over different regions throughout the entire Roman Empire. They were meant to keep peace and to keep order, to make sure that there were no rebellions. There was King Sohemus, who was over Homs in Syria. Around the same time, there was King Malachus II. He ruled over Petra and southern Jordan. Right? They, just like King Agrippa, had authority over a certain part of the Roman Empire. King Agrippa ruled over the Galilee region. But also, he had oversight over the Temple of Jerusalem in Jerusalem, and he had the authority to appoint the high priest. Now, we can't get into the history of how it was the Jews lost the ability to appoint their own high priest, the most significant role in Judaism, but it started back, at least the crumbling of their position and this ability, started back during the Babylonian exile. Rhythms were out of whack when they're out, and then under Alexander the Great, they lost more control, until ultimately, in the time of Jesus, the position of high priest was more a political position than a religious one. And again, appointed by the king who was under Rome and Caesar. And so when Paul says that he's fortunate to speak in front of King Agrippa, he means it. Agrippa was well acquainted with everything that he's about to share. But it's not just that. He wanted to hear Paul. Remember last week, the end of our passage, when Festus brought up Paul's situation, Agrippa said, "I'd like to hear him myself." And that's what we have now. And as Paul begins to speak, we get a glimpse of his credentials. So if you're following along with notes this morning, Acts 25, verses 23 through 27, we can title context. Here, chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, we see credentials, Paul's credentials. Look with me as I read verses 4 through 11. "All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors. The promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities." Paul's credentials are legit, right? He is educated and trained. He is zealous and pious. His dedication is unmistakable. Not only did he persecute believers, he even pursued them to faraway places. And as we think of God using unlikely characters, it is so powerful to see how God turns the great persecutor of the church into the great defender of the church. And again, here, we see Paul point out the issue of the resurrection as the reason that he's being attacked. There's a list of charges and a list of slander, but he has said time and time again, it's because I hold on to this hope. It's because I believe in the resurrection. And remember, that started back in chapter 23 when he was standing before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish high court. It was there that he noticed the two main sects of Judaism were there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's similar to Islam in that there's Sunni and Shia, right? They agree on major things, but there's plenty that they disagree on. He took the opportunity at that time to cause a disruption among them by bringing up his belief in the resurrection. Now, not only did he generally have the hope that God resurrects because of his training and education as a Pharisee, but specifically how that's fulfilled in Christ. He has personally been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus, by the resurrected Jesus himself who came to him. Now, the biggest difference in the sects is that the Pharisees held on to the entire Old Testament writings. Moses, the prophets, and the entire text. But the Sadducees only held to the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. I've been waiting 6 months for this passage. No, I'm joking. But you will all forever remember I wish I could take credit for that joke, but it's not. I heard it 20-some years ago. Many of you, if you grew up in youth groups, maybe have heard that. But I've never forgotten it. What is the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Let's please forget that ever happened, and let's move on. Resurrection is clearly found throughout the Old Testament, if you have the eyes to see it. We heard it in the passage read for us from Ezekiel, right? Dry bones, skeletons coming to life. But there are glimpses of resurrection everywhere. Barren wombs giving birth, slaves being set free, lost children who were thought to be dead are found and alive. And on throughout all the scriptures, all pointing to and finding their ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. I love how he says it in verse 8. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? If there is a God, is there anything too hard for him? It's like Moses, when God told him that he would speak to Pharaoh, Moses felt it was his responsibility to remind God that he has a speech impediment, a stutter, or whatever it might be. Then God replies, "Who placed the mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I wonder this morning what it is that you struggle to believe about God. What things do you think are too incredible for God to perform? Often, I've seen in my own life and I've heard from others, that we believe in the promises of God, that we believe that they're true for others, just not us. Why is that? Friends, may we be like Paul and look to the risen Christ. May the resurrection be central to our hope and our faith. May the resurrection inform us about God and his power and his love and his promises to us. Now, as we keep reading his defense, we hear again his conversion, this time with a few more details. We can title verses 12 through 23, Conversion and Commission. Conversion and commission. Look at verses 12 through 14. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Who's used that phrase this week? Kick against the goads. Does anyone even know what a goad is? It's not a phrase we use or understand, right? A goad is like a stick with a sharp end. It's used by a shepherd to prod the sheep and to keep them going in the right direction, to keep on the path. And so Jesus, as he confronts Paul, he redirects him. He tells him to stop kicking against God and kicking against the direction that he has for Paul. And we see that Paul has the same piety and zeal, but now it's for the risen God. Let's keep reading verses 15 to 23. I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first, and to those in Jerusalem, and in all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand to testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." We have such a beautiful description of the gospel in these words, more than we can dedicate time to meditate on. But Paul is saying so much. It's incredible. Every time I read Paul's testimony, I am moved by how Jesus identifies with his people, how he's near to his people. Paul is persecuting the believers, and yet Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Here, in his testimony, we can begin to consider the clarity of the message. The clarity of the message. Now, more broadly, Paul explains that the message of the gospel isn't morality. It's not religious experience or self-improvement. It's not political affiliation or good behavior. What is the gospel according to Jesus, according to Paul here in his testimony? The gospel is that Christ died. Christ rose. Christ fulfills the prophets. Christ offers repentance and forgiveness. Here in his testimony, there are three key ideas of the gospel that Paul highlights. And so let's look at each one briefly as we consider the clarity of the message. First, we see that the gospel is about kingdom transfer, right? From darkness to light, from Satan to God. The gospel is about rescue and victory. It's a new birth. It's a change of allegiance. And friends, this is true for every Christian. I've had the privilege as one of the elders of the church to hear so many of your testimonies, sharing what the Lord has done in your lives. And some of you can look back on your conversion, like Paul, and can point to a specific moment where they were converted. For many, they're not sure of an exact moment when they believed, when they were saved. Often this is the case for those who come to faith at a young age or were raised in a Christian home, which is such a blessing. Say, I don't know, but I know I believe. I've been believing for these years. And yet it's good for us to recognize and to understand that in the spiritual realm, there is an exact moment for every Christian, whether you can remember it or not, when this transfer takes place from spiritual death to spiritual life. So first, it's kingdom transfer. Second, it's repentance. We've considered before, and even last week, that repentance is a gift from God, that he is the one who grants his people forgiveness, that it's his kindness that draws us and leads us to repent. Not fear, but kindness of God. In verse 20, Paul says, "Repent and turn to God." This is an active thing, isn't it? It's an act of faith where a person turns from their own ways and turns toward God, putting their hope and their trust in him and in him alone. And then more specifically, he says, "And do works worthy of repentance." The idea here is that true repentance will prove itself. There is evidence in the life of the person who has repented and has been transferred from darkness into light. And it's important to know that this isn't just Pauline theology. We see it throughout the New Testament. James writes that faith without works is dead. Peter writes about confirming your calling and your election. In his epistles, John writes about the fruit of righteousness and love that's evident in the life of believers. In the Gospels, we hear both John the Baptist and Jesus himself speak about the fruit of repentance. And that imagery is really helpful for us. How can you tell what kind of fruit tree a fruit tree is? By its fruit. That might have sounded like a trick question, but it wasn't meant to be. Right? If a tree has apples on it, you can know with confidence that is an apple tree. Right? If a tree has mangoes on it, it's a mango tree. Should I go through my list of 7 different kinds of trees, or we got the point together, right? The idea of bearing fruit of repentance is meant to encourage the believer. It's telling you that if you are a Christian, if you have truly repented, you will bear fruit. Now, this looks different in every person's life. This is certainly not talking about an immediate transformation. But there is an assurance and encouragement that this is a work that Christ will do in you. He is the vine. You are the branches. And the one who remains in him, and Jesus remains in us, will bear much fruit. But what if a tree is barren? What if it doesn't bear any fruit? How's a person supposed to tell what kind of tree it is? Now, if it's more than a season, or 2 or 3 or 10, you'd have reason to doubt the fruit tree. Right? There may be reasons for the sickness, but as far as evidence goes, bearing fruit, it's valid to question it, right? I bought this apple tree 40 years ago. We've never seen one apple. Your first thought would be like, I don't think you bought an apple tree, my friend, you know, or whatever it might be. It's valid to question it in trees, just like it's appropriate to question a person who claims to be a Christian but doesn't do works worthy of repentance. Friends, there are those, even many, I would dare to say, who think they are joined to Christ, and yet their life, the fruit of their life, would argue otherwise. I appreciate Jackie Hill Perry's words on repentance. She writes, "Repentance is not the absence of struggle. It is the presence of a new allegiance." And I think this other part is from her too. I'm not sure. I just know it's not from me, so I don't want to take any credit, but it's good. So listen. The evidence of repentance isn't perfection, it's direction. Right? Doing works worthy of repentance isn't about no struggle. This isn't about being perfect. It's about facing the direction of Jesus, facing in his direction, looking to his face. It's about walking towards him and not away from him. This doesn't mean that we never stumble or struggle. It doesn't mean that we never have our setbacks or seasons of weakness. It means that when we do, we keep turning back to Christ. Friends, the Christian life is not marked by sinless perfection, but by a growing pattern of obedience, a growing hatred of sin, a growing love for Jesus. And that's one of the reasons God has given us the church, has given us one another. We were never meant to follow Christ alone. You are not able to follow Christ alone. God saves us and he takes us from darkness into life. And he brings us and joins us to a family. God places us in a family of believers who encourage us when we are weary and who correct us when we begin to wander. The church helps us grow in holiness and helps us live lives worthy of repentance. The third point from his gospel presentation is forgiveness and inheritance. In verse 18, Paul said, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified. Or receiving forgiveness and a share. Forgiveness we understand well. Our sin is against God, and because we have sinned against Him, there is judgment to come. We know that God forgave our sins by pouring out His judgment on Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. Receiving a share is not as well understood. Let me read that again. The share among those who are sanctified, who are set apart, who are counted holy. This language hints at language that's used in the Old Testament about Israel's division of land. At the most basic level, when the Jews thought about inheritance, they would think about the promised land. A share in God's promises was about having a place of rest and security, a place where they could worship God freely, a place where they can live under God's rule and reign as king. This isn't to say that the plot of land promised by God is discarded. No, on one level, that promise has been fulfilled. In the book of Joshua, for example, we read in chapter 21, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there." So it's not to discard, but it's more than that. It's more than the fulfillment of something physical. The promise has been recentered. It is a deeper and more beautiful fulfillment than could ever have been imagined, that God Himself would dwell with His people. It's in Jesus Himself that we have access to God. It's in Jesus that we have security and belonging, that we have a share in His inheritance, eternal life. Friends, Jesus is the way. He is the sacrifice. He is the life. He is the temple. He is the land. He is the prize and inheritance. He is our share. He is our brother. He is our God. It's all fulfilled in Christ. And in this last section, as we continue to move through our passage through the end of chapter 26, we can now consider the character of the messenger. The character of the messenger. In verses 24 to 27, we'll consider Paul's confidence, and then verses 28 through 32, his compassion. Confidence and compassion. Look with me, verses 24 through 27. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa," I think this is the fifth time he speaks to him directly and refers to his name. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Try to picture it with me. Paul is in chains, standing before the most powerful audience. And don't forget his physical weakness. And yet he finds confidence in both God and the message that he's been given by God. He believes that his life is not his own, for he's been crucified with Christ. And he believes that the gospel message is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, even King Agrippa. In the next verse, Agrippa asks Paul if he thinks he can persuade him to faith so easily, which means for us that he didn't respond, at least not for that moment. But it made me pause and wonder. I wonder what stopped him. I wonder what stopped him. If you're here this morning and you have heard these things, Sunday after Sunday. And yet you don't believe in Jesus. I wonder what's stopping you. You see, for most, it's not an intellectual matter. It's not that they don't understand the issues of sin and judgment and substitutionary atonement and the sacrifice that happened in our place. It's not an issue of intellect. I would even say that most people recognize their need because we know ourselves. We can dress up on Sundays or Tuesdays or whenever it might be that we see other people. We can put on our best face and emotion. But we know the brokenness inside. We know the needs. We can speak flowery language all day and all night. But we all know our need. And so I don't think it's an issue of not recognizing that you need some help, more than even just some help. And many even like the idea of Jesus as Savior. But for many, Jesus as Lord causes them to pause. They want the benefits without the commitment. They want forgiveness, but they don't want to give up their own life. They worry that the costs of following Jesus are too high, but I promise you that the costs of not are higher. I pray and have prayed, and we as a church pray that you would turn to Jesus and find rest for your soul. Let's finish up our text, verses 28 through 32, and we'll consider his compassion. Excuse me. Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." The king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them got up. And when they had left, they talked with each other and said, "This man is not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar." Again, we see his innocence declared, not officially, but privately stated among the most powerful people in the city. And we also know that the Spirit is working in all these things, that even though he's speaking to King Agrippa, King Jesus is on the throne, and he's orchestrating all these things. It is necessary for him, even if we go back in the book of Acts, that Paul knew he needed to go to Rome. This was just the path that God chose for him. But more importantly than the innocence and the sovereignty of what's taking place, we see Paul's compassion on display. He says, "I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." Paul has been mistreated, wrongfully imprisoned, slandered, ridiculed, beaten, but he doesn't wish them evil. He wants, more than anything, that they come to know the God that he has come to know. He is in chains, and yet he wants them to be set free. Friends, this is the power of the gospel. This is the hope that we have in this broken world, that Jesus is with us. He is faithful to walk with us and is faithful to bear fruit in our lives, and he is faithful to keep us until that glorious end when he comes again. Thank you, Jesus, for the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. God, we want more of you. I read about Paul and want us as a church to have his courage, his compassion, his deep faith. Lord, may you soften our hearts for the hurting, for the sinners, for those who are against us and against you. Thank you for the living hope that we have in Jesus. Amen. Amen.